Our text today is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 9, 1 through 10. This is the word of God. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of prayer. That we can speak to you, that we can come to you with our questions and our supplications and our praises and intercessions and all these things, that we can pray to you just like we were singing about a little bit ago. And we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And even though, like what we're going to be reading about today in Hebrews chapter 9, even though those things in the tabernacle, they no longer even exist, but they were a significant part of the history of salvation. Now, it's good for us to know them and to see what you did then and to know where we are now and how we can boldly come to your throne without a priest. Well, we have a priest. We have a priest in Jesus. We thank you for that as well and the sacrifice that he made. So as we look at your word this morning, Lord, guide us. Help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's see where this goes. Let's talk about slow versus fast. I have a couple of quotes that I really like. One is attributed to Homer, a Greek poet in somewhere between 12th and 8th century BC, and the quote goes like this: "The journey is the thing." The journey is the thing. It's not so much the destination, not getting there. It's enjoying, I think, and savoring the journey that it takes, and I think that applies to all of life. I really like that quote. I think, though, for Christians, the destination is also very good, but we should have joy in the journey as we're going there. The journey is the thing. And there's another quote that I learned from, I took a wilderness first responder course in Pitkin, Colorado, way back in, I think it was 1996. We were newly married, and I drove from Michigan out to Colorado to take this 2-week wilderness first responder course. And one of our instructors said, "Slow is smooth, smooth is fast, slow is fast." There's at least one person in our congregation who despises that statement. But it's true. I mean, it works. Slow is smooth, smooth is fast, so slow is fast. These things describe me. There are a couple moments, like maybe rushing to church when you're running a little bit late, when I'm like, okay, that's worth hurrying for, but otherwise I'd like to slow down and just savor life. I made a cup of coffee last 100 miles once on a road trip, and I enjoyed every sip. my wife, Amy. There's probably a couple of quotes. One from a movie that we both like. It's called No Time for Pain, which is actually relevant because yesterday I was sitting in our living room savoring a cup of Morning Thunder tea. If you're going to drink tea, Morning Thunder is a very robust, good cup of tea. I highly recommend it. Anyway, and I was waiting for Amy to come home. She had gone to Walmart and stopped at my parents' house and came in the door, and she said something like this. She opened the door and said, "You are married to the world's biggest klutz." I'm like, okay, I already knew that, but thanks for telling me again. And she was bleeding from her forehead. She had a big gash in her forehead, and now she has a Band-Aid in her head. But she was multitasking, talking to my dad, and opening the door, and slammed the corner of the car door in her forehead. And yeah, that kind of describes her. We balance each other out very well. It's fast and slow, slow and fast. You should see us go for a walk. Enough of that. Let's talk about the Old Testament high priest for a moment. Slow versus fast. The Old Testament high priest, starting with Aaron and his descendants, they had to be very careful and methodical about what they did. In particular, what they did in the tabernacle and in the holy place and in the most holy place, also called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And why? Because God was or is, I think we can say both, he was and he is, very, very, very particular about how he was to be worshipped. I think he still is. It looks different in this age that we are living in. A couple of observations about this text. I was trying to decide, should we do one paragraph, two paragraphs, should we do three paragraphs and bring Christ into this? Because he doesn't really talk about Christ in these two paragraphs that we're looking at today. But then I noticed in verse 1, he talks about regulations for worship. And then in verses 9 to 10, it again talks about the worshiper and regulations. So I thought, you know, I think we have an inclusio. We have bookends. We have something that is starting with regulations for worship and ending with regulations for worship. And I think that makes it one thought unit. So that's where we're at. And that's what we're doing. Another observation. And this comes, Libby, one of our daughters, who, by the way, it's her birthday today. Liv and Mags and Ed. Happy birthday, everybody. Whose birthday it is. Anyway, Lib is an EMT. She works for the Spearfish Ambulance Service, and they have some new ambulances, which are pretty trick. They're pretty cool, but they have governors. They, according to Lib, can only go 82 miles an hour. And when you're an EMT or an ambulance driver and you're riding hot, sirens going and lights flashing, and you need to get somewhere, but you got the pedal to the floor, and it's only going 82 miles an hour. And other people in the interstate are passing you. So it's contradictory. Well, verse 5 in our passage, I think, is an exposition governor when he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So I'm going to attempt to keep my exposition of this passage in line with that verse and not go into too much detail, because we could. But we still need to explain the passage without going into too much detail. So here we go, starting in verse 1 of chapter 9, the tabernacle. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. The way he starts that off, now even the first covenant, that makes me think, the way it's written, or the way he said it, does this apply or imply that the new covenant, which we are in, that the new covenant also has regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness? Just the way he said, now even the first covenant had regulations, so you would assume that the second one does too. Well, some people think it does. Have you ever heard of the regulative principle? Regulative principle? It's this idea. Here's a definition I got from Derek Thomas on the website ligonier.org, and he puts it like this. Put simply, the regulative principle of worship states that the corporate worship of God, what we're doing here right now, the corporate worship of God is to be founded upon specific directions of Scripture. In other words, we do what God tells us to do. We don't do things here that God does not tell us to do in Scripture. Their argument is based on many Old Testament texts, Old Covenant regulations, as well as some New Testament instructions and examples. I don't know if I really hold to the regulative principle, but the more I think about it, you know, in some ways I kind of do, and I think we'll get to that in the conclusion. And what about this other question? Does the New Covenant have an earthly place of worship? And hopefully you will all say with a resounding, no, it does not. Does not. No, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Let's talk about those Old Covenant regulations. A couple weeks ago, I think it was, I read from Exodus 25, verse 9, and a couple other places where God said this, and this is what he said in Exodus 25, verse 9, speaking to Moses. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. You can't go off on your own and do what you want. You will make it exactly as I have showed you to make it. And then they did. And we see that in starting Exodus chapter 31 and following. And there we also meet a couple of characters named Oholiab and Bezalel. And I like that passage. It's especially back when I was building houses. These guys kind of gave me some inspiration. God picked these two men in particular, and he gifted them with craftsmanship. They were God-gifted master craftsmen who taught the others how to build and construct these things. And think about, they did all of that, and we're not going to go into detail because we can't because of verse 5, but they built this tabernacle. They made this tabernacle, this portable temple, if you want to call it that, and all these things to go with it, with gold and all kinds of incredible materials, and they did it out in the wilderness, out in the desert. And they didn't have factories and technology and all these, but they had Oholiab and Bezalel, God-gifted master craftsmen, and it's pretty amazing what they were able to accomplish. But again, we can't speak about it in too much detail. So, speaking about some more regulations of the Old Covenant, for example, only God-authorized incense could be burned on the altar of incense, that altar that I was speaking about just a few minutes ago. In Leviticus 10, chapter 10, we read about two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange or unauthorized fire with their incense before the Lord. They got a little creative, and the Lord killed them there on the spot by consuming them with fire. And their charred remains were carried outside the camp, and it doesn't say what happened to them. Were they buried? Were they left to the elements? We don't know. God said, you will worship me this specific way. And they chose not to. Or what about touching the Ark of the Covenant? I think most of us probably know, people were not allowed to touch the Ark after it was built. It had to be touched while it was being built. But once, I think God blessed it and came down in his glory upon it, there was no touching that Ark. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, it says, and when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out. Wait, so what's going on here? The context is sometimes the tabernacle had to move because Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. They didn't have a one settlement where they were at. They were on the move for 40 years. So they took the tabernacle and everything with it. The priests, Aaron and his sons, had to pack it all up, especially the things that were inside the tabernacle, the furniture that we're going to be talking about. And they had to cover it and get it ready to transport. And that's what they're talking about here. That's what God is talking about. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary as the camp sets out, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. But they must not touch the holy things. And they were able not to touch them because they're wrapped up in blankets or whatever, lest they die. These are the things of the tents of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. So that included the Ark of the Covenant and those other things. They were just not allowed to touch them. Well, the Ark was eventually located at Bethel for a time, and then eventually at Shiloh, and then it was captured by the Philistines. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel, the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. Well, God punished the Philistines with plagues of tumors and other terrors so that they eventually sent the ark back to Israel on a cart pulled by two cows. They said, let's put it on the cart and see where it goes. And it went right to the land of Israel. And they knew, okay, God wants his ark back, and he did. Well, through a series of events, the ark was eventually stored at the house of a guy named Abinadab, and his son Eleazar was consecrated and put in charge of the ark. And it stayed there for 20 years. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, David, who is now living in Jerusalem, decided to move the ark to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is also known as, and you can read it in that passage, as a stronghold of Zion and the city of David. So when you see here the word Zion, it's talking about Jerusalem. Or the city of David is talking about Jerusalem. Well, in that transportation, the ark was loaded on a cart pulled by two oxen. It was supposed to be carried by Levites using poles through rings attached to the ark. And it was escorted on that cart by two other sons of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio. Not Ohio, but Ahio. Along the way, the oxen stumbled. And Uzzah, thinking he was going to protect the Ark of the Covenant, put his hand on it to steady it. And God struck him dead at that very moment because he was not allowed to touch it. Regulations. Uzzah was fast-tracked into God's presence. But David, left behind on earth, got upset and he was angry with God. And I think Uzzah was probably not angry because he had just been promoted. I'm pretty sure he was with God after that. Anyhow, 3 months later, they tried it again. I think this time they carried it correctly because it made it, and they brought it to Jerusalem. Regulations for worship. That's just a few examples. And an earthly place of holiness. We're talking about the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. It was built or made or constructed, put together in the wilderness. This is where God met with Moses and the people. It was a very specific, exact God-designed place of worship, a place of holiness. Verse 2. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. So the author of Hebrews is now explaining in very summary form all those chapters from the Old Testament. So the tent that he's talking about, is another word for tabernacle. It had an outer court, like a walled-in or gated or fenced-off area where people could come in, bring their sacrifices. Inside that court was a tent, and the tent was divided into two parts, the holy place and the most holy place. So in the holy place, the first place where all the priests could go, there was a lampstand. It was there for light, so the priests could see what they were doing. And there was a table and the bread of the presence, little table that had bread on it. The bread was supposed to be baked fresh every week, kept on the table for 7 days, and then it was eaten by the priests when they replaced it with fresh bread. Well, then we get to verse 3. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. There's some interesting stuff happening here. First, you have the Ark of the Covenant. It was a rectangular box. It was covered in gold. The thing had to be really heavy, I think. It had two cherubim or angels or angelic beings on top overshadowing the mercy seat. This is what it says in Exodus 25, verses 20 through 22. The cherubim, this is God's instructions for making the ark. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another, so they're facing each other. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be, and you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. So it's like the lid of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. The testimony he's referring to is the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. God's instructions for making that Ark of the Covenant. I think it's interesting that it's called the mercy seat on top there. I think it's significant. God was merciful in that he met with Moses. He cared for the Israelites. He provided for them. And he made a temporary way for their sins to be dealt with. But it was temporary. It was temporary. Well, what was in the ark? Well, he tells us. A golden urn holding the manna. This is interesting. In Exodus chapter 16, verses 31 to 35, it says, "Now the house of Israel called its name manna." So this is when they first were fed by God from manna, this bread that he provided for them. It goes on to say, it was like coriander seed, whatever that is. Does anybody here know what coriander seed is? You do? White, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations. An omer is a container. It is about 2 liters. It's a measure. It's about two, so half a gallon of manna. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar, put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony. The testimony is the covenant, the two tablets of the covenant, or of the covenant. So Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years. Probably a lesson there for being satisfied with not too much variety in your food. Just saying. They ate it for 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Well, then you have Aaron's staff that budded. Another very interesting story. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 17. 17 comes after 16. Chapter 16 describes Korah's rebellion. Korah was a Levite who wanted to be like one of the priests. Incidentally, I've been going back and forth on who were the Old Testament priests. I've said before they were descendants of Aaron, but then I've read one commentator, he said, well, it was more than that. It wasn't just the descendants of Aaron. But in Numbers 16, as we're getting ready for this, I ran across this passage in verses 8 through 11. During Korah's rebellion, Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi. So they were Levites, but not descendants of Aaron. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? So that tells me the priesthood was appointed and designated for Aaron and his descendants, not the rest of the Levites. They had a definite purpose. Therefore, he says, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? So that was an aside. Who were the priests? I think they were Aaron and his descendants, not just any Levites. Well, in number 17, after Korah and the rebels that were with him were swallowed up by the earth in chapter 16, you know, people say the Pentateuch is boring. I say you've never actually read all 5 books because there's some really interesting stuff in there. Anyhow, in number 17, Aaron's staff was placed in a pile with 11 other staffs, one from each tribe. And the idea was one of them, God was going to show which one he had chosen. And in the next morning, when they went in to look, Aaron's staff, this piece of wood, had sprouted. It had buds on it, blossoms, and ripe almonds. Not just almonds, but they were ripe. All this happened overnight from a stick that wasn't even planted in the ground. It may not even have been almond wood. It could have been something else, which makes it even more incredible. Well, Moses was told in Numbers chapter 17, verse 10, to keep this staff with the testimony, the tablets of the covenant. And the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. So you have the urn, the container that held this manna, 2 liters of manna. You have Aaron's staff that budded. Then you have the tablets of the covenant. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 16, Moses was told, you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. That's why the Ark of the Covenant was called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a holder. It was where the covenant, the tablets of the covenant, the contract between God and his people, it's where they were kept. There were two tablets. Why were there two? Well, I tend to think there were two copies, one for each party of the covenant. That's typical in a contract. You have your copy, I have mine. We'll just keep them together. Some people think, well, on the first one was commandments 1 through 4, which have to do with our relation to God. On the second was 5 through 10. I think I got those numbers right, which has to do with how we relate to people. Either way, there was two tablets in there, the tablets of stone, the tablets of command or the covenant, the tablets of the testimony. Stone tablets written on by the finger of God, which is amazing in itself. Well, then he says the golden altar of incense is there as well. This is kind of challenging because the altar of incense was actually located in the holy place, not the most holy place. Though some of the passages in the Old Testament could be read either way, especially in the Septuagint, according to some commentators, but it was located right next to the veil, the curtain that divided the holy place from the most holy place. Priests had to use this altar twice each day for the incense offering. And also blood from sacrifices were applied to the altar. So why did the author of Hebrews place it inside the most holy place? Was he confused? Did he know what he was talking about? Well, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Here's an explanation from Tom Schreiner. It seems likely then that the author links the incense altar closely with the most holy place, since the incense altar is associated with God's presence. And then he quotes another commentator, on the Day of Atonement, incense from the altar was taken in to the most holy place, and the blood of the sin offering was sprinkled on the horns of the incense altar as well as on the mercy seat, or the Ark of the Covenant. And then he quotes another commentator, the author automatically associates the altar of incense with the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And that's probably the best explanation I can give you for why the author of Hebrews wrote it that way. But then he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. If you want detail, the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy have chapters and chapters and chapters of regulations and instructions and directions from God on how to make these things happen and how to use them in worshiping him. And like I said earlier, they also have lots of interesting things happening in there. So at some point, take the time to read those. Well, I think even though he says we can't speak in detail about them, these things are worth knowing. They are part of Scripture, God's Word. They had a very important part in the history of salvation or redemptive history, but they are part of the old covenant, the covenant that is now obsolete, growing old and ready to vanish away, to use the words of Hebrews 8, verse 13. So going on to verse 6, the next paragraph, which talks about the Day of Atonement. These preparations having thus been made, referring to that previous paragraph, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. These ritual duties were daily. They had to do, they were required by God. They had to keep that lamp lit, the seven parts of it, the seven, I don't know what you call it, stems or whatever of that seven stem lamp. They had to replace the bread of the presence once a week. They had to burn incense twice each day. They were offering sacrifices for people's various sins and gifts of thanksgiving and so on. These ritual duties are what Zechariah was doing in Luke chapter 1, for example, when the angel appeared to him and told him he would have a son, even though he's very old and his wife was too, a son named John the Baptist. The work of the priests was continual, perpetual, never-ending, as long as the old covenant was in force. But it's not in force now because of what Christ did. And Christ's work, as compared to theirs, is finished. Verse 7. But into the second, the second section, the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. What he's referring to is the Day of Atonement, which you can read about in Leviticus chapter 16. This Day of Atonement was repetitive, like the daily rituals, except it was repeated once per year and every year. And it had to be done strictly according to the instructions God gave to Moses. There's this tradition, I don't know if it's true, it could very well be, I don't think you find it in Scripture, I'm sure you don't, but this tradition of tying a rope around the ankle of the high priest when he went into that most holy place in case he did something wrong and God struck him dead for whatever reason. Because without a rope, how would they remove the body? Because he was the only one allowed to go in there. I mean, they would have to find a new high priest and get him all set up, except the clothing was on the dead high priest. And so if they tied a rope to his ankle and he died, they could just drag him back out. Again, that's tradition. It's not Scripture. But it sounds like a good one. Blood was essential. The blood of the sacrificed bull and goat. Because, as it says in Hebrews 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In verse 8, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. I find it very interesting that he says the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired and still speaks through the Scriptures. That's why we're doing what we're doing right now. He still speaks through the description of the old covenant regulations in the place of worship and through what Hebrews is saying about them. And he's saying that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as that first section is still standing. But it's not. He goes on to say it's symbolic for the present age. What does he mean by that? The NIV actually renders this pretty well. This is an illustration for the present time, for our time. What happened back then is an illustration for us now, indicating that the gifts and sacrifice being offered then were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Which leads us to the next part of the verse. According to this arrangement, referring to everything he's talking about there, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. The old covenant had limitations. The worshiper's conscience could not be perfected. We talked about this a few weeks ago, what that means, perfected. Purified, as it says in the next paragraph, sins forgiven completely. That was promised and fulfilled in the new covenant we looked at last week in Hebrews chapter 8, quoting Jeremiah 31. An incredible part of that promise. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. That was fulfilled by what Jesus Christ did as our great high priest and as the only sacrifice that could truly take away sins and purify our conscience. Not just purify it, from dead works to serve the living God. That old covenant dealt with external things, like it says, food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body. It didn't do anything for internal, for the conscience. However, I think we need to keep this in mind. God's people, the people of God, those who were godly, those who acknowledged God as their God and served Him, people whose hearts even then were regenerate, they could and did still worship and serve and follow God and His ways. We see that throughout the Psalms. You can't miss it when you read the Psalms. For example, is in Psalm 84, verses 1 through 2. 1 through 2. 1 and 2. our call to worship this morning. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. For a human being to say that, God has to be working in their life. He goes on, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. And why? Because that's where God is. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. There were Old Testament saints who had more joy, more hunger for God, more thirst for God than many New Testament saints do, unfortunately. But their consciences still couldn't be cleansed the way ours can and have been. They still sought forgiveness and cleansing. Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. Who can discern his errors, David says? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. But again, it was temporary. It was temporary. Or Psalm 51, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. They had communion with God. They had experience of God, but it was limited. It was not complete. As Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40 say, and all these, referring to everyone he had just mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Those things were imposed until the time of Reformation. He's not referring to the Protestant Reformation, though some of us may like to think so. Like, yes, the Protestant Reformation is coming, so just hang on. No, he's referring to the time when the Son of God became a human being named Jesus. He lived a life of complete and joyful obedience to God the Father. Did you catch that? Complete and joyful obedience. It wasn't drudgery. It wasn't grumbling. Complete and joyful obedience to God the Father, his Father, and offered himself as a perfect once-for-all sacrifice that effectively purifies our consciences by the complete and final forgiveness of sins. A sacrifice that enables a just, righteous, and holy God to forgive sinful people and still be just, righteous, and holy. And why? Because those sins, your sins, were transferred to Jesus, and his righteousness was transferred to you. So what do we do with this section about the old covenant regulations and limitations? I guess I have three, if you want to call them applications, we can call them that. God's dwelling place is no longer a tabernacle or a temple, and it's definitely not a cathedral or a church building or anything physical like that. He dwells in his people. We, believers in Jesus Christ, are the church, the temple of God. We learned that in Ephesians. The Bible tells us that in other places too. Or the second thing. The high priest could only enter God's presence in the most holy place once per year on the Day of Atonement. Had to be on that day. Had to be in that way. And do not mess it up. We can now go into God's presence at any moment, at every moment, boldly approaching his throne. You don't have to tiptoe in there. You can go right up to him, where we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. You don't have to wait for a special day of the year to do it. You can do it right now, right this moment, because of what Christ did. And thirdly, what does new covenant worship look like? Well, how do we do it? If that was, these two paragraphs describe old covenant worship, what does new covenant worship look like? Well, I would say, and hopefully you say this too, all of life is worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Let's stop there a second. So Paul, writing this letter to the church in Rome, he just spent 11 chapters unloading incredible doctrine on them, telling them about what God has done on their behalf and so on. And now he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, not go to the temple once a year and offer a sacrifice, but to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That means every moment, every breath you take and every beat of your heart, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Like Jesus said, God is seeking those to worship him in spirit and truth. Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, we read this. He's almost wrapping up the letter. Well, he is wrapping it up. He's getting very close. He says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And then he goes right into Hebrews chapter 13. So does he leave it hanging? Does he leave it for personal interpretation? Is he saying, you guys figure out what it means to give God acceptable worship with reverence and awe? Whatever you come up with, it'll be okay. Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. Because in the original letter, there was no division between 12 and 13. Hebrews 13, I'm convinced, describes what this acceptable worship is, what it looks like, and how we do it. For example, let brotherly love continue. When you do that, you are giving God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Or verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and so on and so on and so on. Why do I think this? Because when you get down to verses 15 and 16, you find this. Through him, then, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. But he tells us what it is. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. In other words, what you say, what you speak, what comes out of your mouth, which is what comes out of your heart. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And then verse 16, do not neglect to do good, which sums up chapter 13, and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is the worship that he's talking about. This is the acceptable worship that he mentioned at the end of chapter 12. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. I failed at that the other night, and it's been riding me. Friday nights is kind of traditionally Amy and I's movie night, and I only watch movies so I can eat popcorn. I love my popcorn. And I had a big bowl of popcorn, and we were heading into my office where we watch on my computer, and Kelsey and Matias were there, and Matias says, oh, popcorn. He goes to grab out of the popcorn. I'm like, oh, no. And I was chastised moments later by my wife. I went back out, and I offered him some popcorn. He wouldn't take it. Thank you, Matias. But I failed there in sharing what I have. So that's something I need to work on. And I think we probably all fail in these things. But God is merciful and he's gracious. And he doesn't strike us dead every time we mess up. So I think that acceptable worship, we'll see when we get there in a few months if that still holds true and what the commentators have to say about it, but I think what he's talking about in that acceptable worship is how we live our lives, moment by moment by moment, how we think, how we feel, how we interact with people, what we say, what we do, all of it, whether we do it fast or we do it slow, or somewhere in between, all of our life is worship. But then we have corporate worship. That's why in our bulletin, I don't know if it says corporate worship on the heading. not just worship, because all of life is worship. What we do here now, what we're doing at this moment, is corporate worship. Corporate means together. It doesn't mean we're incorporated like a business. It means we're doing this together. The New Testament says very little about how to worship God corporately under the New Covenant. It doesn't say, okay, now you need, like the Old Testament. It doesn't say, like Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and so on. It doesn't say, do all these things and do them this way. Why do we do what we do? Well, the early church met on the first day of each week, what we call Sunday, because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So we're following their example. There's no command that says meet on Sunday. Well, even though Hebrews 10 does say don't stop meeting, like some people do. Well, we'll get to that eventually. Singing. Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn. They set an example for us. And it's just what they were doing. And Paul told the Ephesians and the Colossians both to teach each other in their corporate singing as you're singing. When we're singing our songs that we sing before we do this, we are instructing each other about God and about how we should be living and thinking and feeling about Him and worshiping Him and so on. Paul told the Corinthian church to collect offerings of money when they gathered on the first day of every week. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 16. And we're supposed to pray. There are examples about that throughout Acts and the epistles, even the end of Hebrews. The author says, pray for us. And reading Scripture. Paul told Timothy to keep reading Scripture publicly and to keep exhorting and teaching in 1 Timothy. And that leads us to teaching and preaching. Teaching seems to be, I've thought about this a lot over the years, teaching seems to be what was done in the churches. Preaching was more evangelistic outside of church. And it's simply reading, explaining, and applying when necessary God's word, the scriptures. And that's why we do what we do here. There's no pattern that says you must have four songs. You must break them up with some scripture reading from the Psalms. You need to have a call to worship. You need to have a benediction at the end. And towards the end there, you have this teaching time or preaching or whatever you want to call it, where we read God's word and it's explained and we apply it to our lives. And it's actually the Holy Spirit working through it, because God said He will work through His word by His Spirit. That's why we do what we do here. That's why we don't, like, have bingo, for example, or, I don't know, square dancing or... they're not there. The things we do are in Scripture. So does regulative principle apply? To some extent, I suppose it does. Maybe not rigidly like some denominations will do it. Anyhow, I'm starting to ramble. God's dwelling place is no longer a tabernacle. We can go anytime to God's throne, and we should and we must. And all of your life is worship. Don't forget that. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this description of the Old Covenant worship. Even though it's done and gone, it's over. And oh, that's such a good thing, such a glorious thing that Jesus, that the Son of God became a man, Jesus, and He was the Messiah. That's why we call Him Jesus Christ. And He lived a life for 30-some years here on this earth, a perfect, joyful obedience to You. He offered Himself up as a sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could truly take away sins, could purify our conscience from dead works so that we could serve You, the living God, because You are the living God. We thank You for Your word and Your Holy Spirit who is working through the word. And I pray, I ask that You would take these words here from Hebrews and other places that we looked at today, apply it to our lives, change us, conform us to Your way and Your will. And I trust that You will do that, because You've said that You will. And You keep Your promises. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.